of that community of faith? What does it mean in terms of how we support one another, how we love one another, and more importantly, perhaps, how we love the world around us? So I'm just going to pray. Lord, I thank you for Julian. I thank you for the word that you've laid on his heart. I pray, Lord, that you'll bless him now, Lord, that you'll give him a freedom, Lord, that comes from knowing that you've planted that word in his heart. Fill him, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, I pray. And I pray for us as well, Lord, as we hear, Lord, that we might have hearts to hear what you're saying, Lord, to your church. I ask that in Jesus' name. Bless you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's get this. Yeah, sorry. Thank you, Dave, very much indeed. Good morning.
Morning.
Good morning.
Morning.
Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Glad you're here. Just to say that over the last quite a few months, we've been sharing three main focuses of the church. The first one was to help people to encounter God. And we've just done quite a lengthy series just looking at helping people to encounter God. And then the second of those focuses was to help God to build church amongst us. And thirdly, it's to touch Portishead and the wider world. And we're looking at that second area, that's building church, this morning and for the next few weeks. And there'll also be some mission focuses towards Christmas as well. So I think we'll probably absorb that third part of those focuses. But this morning, we're going to start that series looking at building church. And I've got this question: what does God think of the church? And in some ways, that's actually quite a challenging, difficult question, because it almost implies that there is some agenda behind that question, that perhaps the result is going to be an answer which is critical of the church. It almost carries an implication under the surface that Jesus doesn't like or approve of church and what it's doing today. And I'm sure that there are some things that we do in church life that probably Jesus doesn't approve of, particularly when we say things or do things that don't please him, or we may pursue goals that are not his goals, or we may act or react in ways that Jesus would not act or react. But the truth is this: that despite our failures, despite our failings, Jesus loves the church with a passion and an intensity that we can't possibly imagine. He loves the church so much, a sacrificial love. He died for the church. It's his plan that the world is overwhelmed by a radical love that's lived out in kingdom life, and that's through the church. Church is not the kingdom. The kingdom of God is different from the church. And although Jesus came to inaugurate the coming of the kingdom of God, it will come in all fullness when he comes back again, that we've sung that lovely song that John led us in this morning. I believe that Jesus will come back again. But in the meantime, we, church, proclaim the love of God and the kingdom. We enable people to become part of that kingdom. We point them towards Jesus, and we seek to live out the kingdom of God. And the church is about God's work in our hands. In our hands. This is God's church. Because we're the church. You and me, we are the church. And God is looking for his church to be the means through which the world will come to know Jesus and his kingdom. And it's a radical kingdom. A radical kingdom demands a radical church. And I think God is calling us to be a more radical church than perhaps we've been in the past. Radical means growing and deriving life from its roots. That's where you get the word radish from. Radish is something out of the ground. It's something that receives nourishment from its roots. And so the church, from its very roots up, should be demonstrating and living a radical love for one another and also for the church. A radical lifestyle, radical behaviours that's different from the world in which we live in. A radical servant-heartedness where we pour out ourselves for others. A radical sacrificial lifestyle where we're prepared to give ourselves for the needs of others. And a radical devotedness and love for Jesus, who is the head of the church. That's what's expected of the church, and therefore we as church are transformational and radical in all that we do. Or at least we should be, revealing Jesus. And I want to say this morning that the church is His, is not ours. It's His idea. It's His plan. He's the builder. Matthew 16 says that, "For I'm building my church. I will build my church." The I is the important thing. He is building His church. It's His creation. It's not ours, but His. He grows it. He breathes life into it through His Holy Spirit. He gives it power to act through giving wonderful gifts of grace that God gives to us. It's His love that pervades it. It's His good shepherd leadership that gives it direction. He provides, He protects, He promises great things. It's His church, and we're part of that plan and purpose that's His. He has plans for it. He's coming back for it. There's going to be a wonderful banquet in heaven that's going to be the wedding feast of the Lamb, when we're all going to enjoy God forever. It's His baby. It's not ours. He will lead it. He will guide it. So what He thinks about the church is what really matters. It's not what we think, but what He thinks about the church. So why did God choose to bring about church? What's it for? What does He have in mind? What's in His heart when He conceived and created the idea of church? What was God thinking about? We're going to read John 17 together. And in John 17, Jesus prays for five key things that will reveal what the church is for, what the church is about. Five reasons why the church is here. And each can be summarized by one word. So we're going to look at five words this morning. Five purposes for which we are a special people. So let's read John 17. After Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might have eternal life, He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have brought You glory on earth by finishing the work You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. I have revealed You to those whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have obeyed Your word. Now they know that everything You have given Me comes from You. For I gave them the words You gave Me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those You have given Me, for they are Yours. All I have is Yours, and all You have is Mine, and glory has come to Me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, protect them by the power of Your name, the name You gave Me, so that they may be one as We are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you've given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. Some amazing words of Scripture that Jesus prayed. What are those five words? Well, the first one is glory. Glory. And Jesus uses the word glory and glorify 9 times in John chapter 17. What does glory mean? It means seeing visibly the radiance of God. It means seeing visibly his beauty and his splendor, his power and his majesty. It's sensing the fragrance of God. Those are the sorts of words that come to mind when we think of glory. It's about seeing and experiencing his presence with us. And we read in the Old Testament that the glory of the Lord filled the temple until people were just driven to their knees because of the presence of the glory of God amongst them. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in 5 minutes' time the glory of the Lord just filled this place, that we were all flat on our faces? It's just amazing when you see those Old Testament scenes. Isaiah glimpsed the glory of God when he stood and saw heaven opened, and it drove him to his knees in Isaiah chapter 6. In the New Testament, we read in John 1 about Jesus being the Word that became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And we go on to read, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, as part of the Trinity, fully embodied the glory of God because he is God. The disciples witnessed something of the glory of God at the Transfiguration. Stephen witnessed something of the glory of God when he became the first Christian martyr, and he looked to heaven and God said he was pleased with all that he had done. Paul glimpsed the glory of God on the Damascus Road. But here's the thing. The glory of God today is revealed in the church. The glory of God today is revealed in the church. It's in and through us. Verse 22 of John 17 says that. Read it later. Romans 8 says we read about the hope that creation itself will be freed eventually from its slavery to sin, which leads to decay and death, and that it would be brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We are God's glory today. That's us. Charles Wesley caught it up in that amazing hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Do you remember that verse that said we should be lost in wonder, love, and praise as we glimpse the glory, but the glory somehow is transferred to us as we're lost in wonder, love, and praise. As we're caught up with and reflecting the glory of God, so somehow the people will look upon us and see the glory of God as they see us. That should be our experience. We are glory bearers. We bear the glory of God today. And when people see God's glory today, you know, they see it in us. They see it in us. It's us who bear that glory. That's challenging. It's almost unbelievable. I mean, look around you. Look, you got permission to look. I mean, you're looking at the glory of God. Because you're looking at one another. We reflect, we bear the glory of God. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it, does it? But we do. We do reflect the glory of God. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, the word in Greek for glory is doxa. And that word actually means reputation. It means opinion. What it means is that God's reputation today in this world is down to us. God's reputation today is actually down to us. That's why Paul prayed this in Ephesians 3. He said, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. I pray," and then he talks about the glorious riches that come through the power of the Spirit and inner being, that Christ may dwell in us and we might know the love of God. And then he says, "Now to him who is able immeasurably to do more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work with us. To him be glory," where? In the church. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The message says this: God can do anything, you know. Far more than you can ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his Spirit deeply and gently within us. Glory to God in the church, he says. Glory to God in the Messiah. Glory down all the generations. Glory through all millennia. Oh, yes, says Eugene Peterson. The church exists to declare and to reveal the glory of God. How do we see God's glory? Look around us, because we bear the glory of God. It's who we are. We're glory bearers. But the second thing, just to develop that theme, is that the Greeks despised the body. In fact, when they realized that Jesus had come in bodily form, they were horrified, because to them, the body was evil. It was spiritual things that were the good things, and the body was evil. But Jesus came as a man to live amongst us. And so that was anathema to them. But the truth is that God's glory must be visible today in the church. And that's us. There's a sense that once Jesus' physical body died on the cross, his body continues to live, and it lives through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. I read David Watson saying this one day, that late great church leader. He said, "These days people need to sense and feel the presence of God, and then they will listen to his words." And this happens as people watch us and see us as we worship and as we follow and as we serve and as we love and as we dedicate our lives to one another and to those around us. And thirdly, glory speaks of the sacrifice and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Jesus prayed, glorify yourself through glorifying me. The hour has come, and so Jesus was linking it clearly with his death and all that followed. And so God's glory will be most keenly felt in and through us as we act sacrificially. As we act sacrificially, we die to ourselves and the ways of this world. We lead radically different lives with radically different attitudes, radically different values to those around us. So glory is the first word. And the second word is word. Is word. It's the church's job to guard, preserve, and share God's word. This crops up a lot in John chapter 17. God has entrusted the church, you and me, with his word. We don't change it. We guard it as the very truth of God, especially amongst those who will challenge it or alter it or take things away from it. And we speak it out. And as we speak it out, the Holy Spirit changes lives radically in all sorts of different ways. And we're talking about the scriptures, of course. So another purpose of the church is to keep the word, to share the word. We have to speak it out. We have to obey it. We have to make sure that it works in people's lives. Hebrews 4 says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But then in addition to the scriptures, God sometimes quickens particular scriptures in our hearts and into our lives. God will speak into our situation. God spoke this morning amongst us through a tongue. And that's God speaking prophetically to us. And it will always be consistent with God's word. There will never be anything in prophecy that will not be consistent with God's word. If it is, we reject it. But we accept and we weigh up those things that God actually speaks to us. God spoke to us this morning about not ignoring the fact that he is a holy God. And we need to just pray about that. And if that was God speaking to us, then we need to make sure that we do honor him as the holy God. But sometimes God wants to pinpoint things in scripture that to give us a now word for today. A word that, you know, it's when you read God's word and you read the same passage 100 times, and on the 101st time, suddenly you think, wow, yes, that's for today, that's for me. I really understand that now. So God speaks to us prophetically. The third thing that the church is for, that Jesus prayed for, is joy. I'm not talking about joy night. Instead, celebratory joy. To show and to live out the joy of knowing him. That's in verse 13. We know that the joy of the Lord is our strength, don't we? Nehemiah chapter 8, the joy of the Lord is our strength. When we looked at Nehemiah, the fact of salvation, the fact of being part of God's family, the fact of the Holy Spirit living within us and all the blessings of the Christian life results in joy, results in joy. And the amazing things about the joy of the Lord is we experience it even when on the surface we ought not to. I mean, isn't Philippians 3 a crazy scripture? Rejoice in the Lord always, it says. Always? Always? In James we read, consider it pure joy when you experience trials of all kinds. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive tree crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there's no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Well, here's the thing again. Here's the thing. How do we experience a celebratory joy when things are tough, when things are challenging? How do we remain joyful and rejoice when there may be little on the surface to rejoice about? I read this recently in a blog. Despite his continued faithfulness, our memories tend to be short-term. We so easily get distracted and swallowed up by both the incidental and enormous challenges of life that we forget the many times God has dropped manna or parted the waters for us. When the bank account dips below minimum, the mechanic's bill exceeds our weekly pay, or the pathology report comes back positive, it feels more natural to shake our clenched fists at God than to organize a party. Which is why celebrations are so crucial to our spiritual life. The very act of celebrating joy anchors us in a deeper story, one which precedes our current hardship or pain. I don't think it's coincidental that weddings and other celebratory meals figure prominently in God's great story. Isn't that a lovely blog that somebody has written? See, that we are here to demonstrate the joy of the Lord. And how often we don't. How often I don't. And yet, that's what we need to be doing. It's about even through the challenges of life, we trust and obey God. Do you remember that old hymn? How do you be happy in Jesus? You trust and obey, don't you? That's right. I'm not sure about the word happy, but we trust and obey. We follow him. We allow the Holy Spirit to bring a deep celebratory joy in our spirits that transcends the toughness of life, the challenges of life. Joy in spite of. And it's about thankfulness. You know, we need to be thankful people. We have much to be thankful for. We're thankful for God and who he is and what he's done. Thankful for his death for us. Thankful for each other. You know, look at one another and look at one another. Be thankful for one another. That's so critical, so important. It's about living the truth of God's word and his promises that will give us joy, even though the things around us may be difficult and challenging. It's about being able to see beyond our problems the joy of being his. Hebrews 12 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. St. Augustine, who's done more for the Christian faith than many people, I think, many, many centuries ago, he said this, every Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. Every Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. And perhaps I could say lastly that joy may be a grace. It's a gift from God, but it's also a discipline. We actually have to physically, as a matter of will, say, I'm going to be joyful. I'm going to celebrate God in spite of those things. The fourth word, and I'm not going to say anything too much about it because it's all been preached before, many, many times before. Love is the fourth key word in this scripture, to embody and pour out his love. Verse 13. No, is it? No. I think it's verse 13. It's about showing, demonstrating, living out love for God and for each other, for the world. How will the world see and recognize and want to follow Jesus? Through our love. Through our love. How do they know you're my disciples? It's through your love for one another. And fifthly and lastly, being one. Unity, that's a major part of what Jesus was praying. And the result of all that I've been talking about is actually a oneness. It's about a unity. Jesus prayed that we might be one. And listen to this. He said that we might be one in the same way that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. It's mind-blowing, isn't it, really? That we have to display a unity together which is of the same comparable quality that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father and they both love the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit loves the other two. That's powerful stuff. That's amazing stuff. That's the quality. That's the aim. So that the world might believe and know the truth about God. What an amazing prayer. What an amazing prayer. John 17 really is. The same quality of unity that marks the Trinity in oneness will be seen in us, the church. It's that important. It's that significant. It's that powerful. It's that influential. See, one anotherness, togetherness, is a constant theme throughout the New Testament. And Acts 2 says that as the church lived in unity and did these things together, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Five simple words. Glory, the word, celebratory joy, love and commitment to one another, unity and oneness of purpose. Five powerful and challenging responsibilities. What does Jesus think of the church? What does Jesus think of the church? He loved it so much that he would devote his plans and purposes to us. There is no plan B. We are plan A, and there is no plan B. That the world might know his glory, his word, his joy, his love, unity that comes from him through us. Plan A. That's what Jesus thinks of the church. And he loved us so much to die for us. Now, I don't know how that impacts you, how it challenges you, but for me, what it actually says to me is, Lord, can you show me the ways in which, when I get grumpy and I'm not a very nice person to be with, remind me to show your glory. When I'm tempted to do and say things that perhaps are a bit iffy, remind me, Lord, of what your word says, that I might trust and obey your word in every way. And when things get tough in my life and challenges happen in my life, teach me, show me, Lord God, how I can live in a celebratory joy that transcends my immediate circumstances and a look at the big picture of what God has done and is doing and is going to do. And when I get a bit ornery and I get a bit fed up with people and the last people that I want to love, Lord, would you teach me how I can love everyone? And even when there are times when I want to stand opposed to what's actually happening, would you embrace me in a unity, in a oneness, in a togetherness that transcends perhaps temporary disagreements that might take over? Glory, the word, joy, love, unity. And perhaps this morning that we might feel that Perhaps some of those we just need a reaffirmation. We need to be filled afresh with God's Holy Spirit to enable us to experience the joy that we find difficult, that we might understand and know and live in the world in the Word in ways in which we haven't done so far this week, today. Perhaps there are times when we just need to be showing the glory of God more than we do, that the love that we need to have for one another and those around us needs to be challenged and changed and transformed by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we need to be challenged again about oneness, unity. And there's an opportunity really this morning before we leave this place that we might pray for one another. So let's stand, shall we, and we'll pray.